Open those Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 35. Job chapter 35. And we are going to finish the book of Job next week. So we're getting close here, but I wanted to give you a rundown of the territory that we've covered so far in the book of Job. Most of you remember that Job was a man who, by God's own observation, was perfect, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a man to be admired. He was righteous for sure in God's eyes, the only one that really counted. But one day God was bragging on Job in the courts of heaven, and Satan, in his jealousy, challenged God's observations about Job. And Satan asked God, just let me at Job. Just let me strip Job of all of his possessions and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allowed Satan to strip Job of all of his possessions, even including his children. And Job, having been stripped of all, said, naked I came out of my mother's womb and naked I'm going back. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wonderful attitude. And so Job passed the test with flying colors. And so Satan, not liking that fact, said to God, if you let me strip Job of his health, for sure, I guarantee you it, that he'll curse you to your face. And so God allowed Satan to smite Job within an inch of his life, really. And he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot unto the crown of his head. And those boils, as we've read in the book of Job here, were all over his body, constantly itching, changes in facial skin, his loss of appetite, the loss of strength, worms in those boils. You can imagine the difficulty breathing, darkness under his eyes, a loss of weight, a continual pain and restlessness. He couldn't sleep at night, peeling skin and fever, just among other things. And so Job found himself a pile of rubbish outside the city, along with all of the ashes there. And he sat down and just began to scrape these sores with pieces of pottery, trying to comfort himself. And his wife said, do you still hold to your integrity? Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? Well, that's the very thing that he did not want to do. That's the very thing that Satan said he would do. And so we see the temptation there in the middle of his trial. And sometimes Satan will even enlist those who we know and love to tempt us. He'll do anything and use anyone to try and cause us to fall or to fail. Now, in his wife's defense, she had lost everything that they two had, all 10 of her children and every single thing that they owned. And now her husband, who was at one time the most admired person in the whole territory, was sitting in a trash dump, almost dead. And so you can't fault her too much for saying that. But he said to her, shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And he said, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, at that point, Job, sitting in the middle of the city dump, and three of his good friends show up and try to comfort him, and they were shocked at Job's condition, and for a whole week, they didn't know what to say. They simply sat there silent, and then Job, in chapter 3, broke the silence and lamented over his awful condition, just went on and on about that. In chapters 4 and 5, we heard Eliphaz, one of his friends, his first speech, basically that the innocent don't suffer. Now, that wasn't something Job needed to hear. Basically, Job, if you just repent, get it all over with and quit messing around. And then chapter 6 and 7, Job replied to Eliphaz, his pleas for pity. In chapter 8, we have Bildad's first speech. Basically, he agreed also with what Eliphaz had said, that there must be sin in Job's life. And we mentioned that with friends like that, who needs enemies? In chapter 9 and 10, Job replied to Bildad's speech. How can man be righteous before God, he says. And if he could, he wanted to plead his case before God. And he wondered, is there a court where I could be heard by God? Is there a mediator between God and man where this can happen? And I say, thank God for Jesus Christ, who became that mediator between God and man. In fact, the only one. The only mediator between God and man. And then in chapter 11, we heard Zophar's first speech. How could Job continue to claim innocence in light of what was happening to him? In chapters 12 through 14, Job continued to maintain that innocence and asked the question in his agony, if a man dies, shall he live again? And so there's glimmers of hope throughout the discussion here. In chapter 15, we heard Eliphaz's second speech. He rebuked Job, maintaining that the wicked don't prosper. That's why you're in the shape you're in. In chapter 16 and 17, Job replied to his friends, "You're all miserable comforters." Got to be my favorite part of the book so far. In chapter 18, we heard Bildad's second speech, really a series of proverbs, which amounted to really his own human wisdom. That's all it was. In chapter 19, Job replied to Bildad's second speech. And in that reply, he again comes to a glimmer of hope, and he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." And so he realized that there's coming. Evidently, this was revelation from God through Job. And he said, "How my heart yearns within me." You know, that is our hope. That regardless of what we've been given in this life, regardless of what troubles and difficulties we might be going through today, that someday we are going to stand on this earth in brand new and glorified bodies, and we're going to see the Lord. And that's the thing that'll take us through everything. In chapter 20, we heard Zophar's final speech. In chapter 21, Job answered that final speech. "God is sovereign in dealing with the wicked. It's not your problem, so shut up," basically, he says. You know, why are you guys so interested in this? In chapter 22, we heard Eliphaz's final speech. He accuses Job and then, in a lame way, tries to exhort him. In chapter 23 and 24, Job replied to Eliphaz's final speech. And then in chapter 25, we heard Bildad's final speech, and Job's friends were finally running out of gas, and that's going to be the last of their speeches. And then in chapter 26 through 31, six whole chapters, Job replies to Bildad's final speech and really to all of their speeches, the whole time maintaining his innocence. And then in chapter 32 through 34, a new character shows up. A young man named Elihu steps in and gives his opinion to all of this. And Elihu not only puts Job and his three friends down, but also claims to be speaking in the behalf of God. And that brings us now to chapter 35. And for three more chapters, Elihu goes on condemning Job, and then finally God steps in and speaks. Now Job's three friends, they all believe that Job was being punished for some sin. But Elihu takes the position that God was dealing with Job in some sort of corrective way. He sort of had another slant on this, in such a way as to keep Job from going astray, which is closer to the truth, seeing that Job was perfect and upright, of course. Now, it is true that for the child of God, that God doesn't really deal with us in a punitive way, but always in a corrective way. If God is dealing with us, if we're going through trial, if we're experiencing difficulties, it's because he's working out his purposes in our life. And he's under no obligation whatsoever to tell us what he's doing. Now, we know from the New Testament that what he's doing in all of these difficulties and struggles and the things of our life, all the trials and testings and all, what he's doing is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. But Job or his friends, they don't have that information. The writer of Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And that ought to be good enough for us. In the middle of a difficult time, just to know that God is doing this because he loves us, that ought to be good enough for us. It's really a testing of our faith. Now, sometimes these trials and difficulties are sent in order to correct us or to keep us from a wrong path and to put us in the right way. And that's sort of the slant that Elihu takes here. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 35, "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's?'" Now, Job had never said that. He never at once or at all said that he was more righteous than God. All he was expressing was he didn't understand why that God was judging him, why God was allowing this in his life, because he knew nothing against himself in the way of sin that he hadn't dealt with already. He says, "For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" So Job, knowing that he hadn't sinned, in a way that his friends at least had accused him of, said, you know, earlier on, you know, "What good has it been if I had sinned? You know, look at what it's got me." He was discouraged. Many of us have felt like that. "I might as well have sinned. I'm being punished as if I had." Now, in Job's attitude, he was challenging God's justice. And you know, we need to be careful what we say about God in our discouragement, questioning God. When a person says, "Why God? Or why does God, or if I were God, this is what I would do. They're basically inferring that God is not just. Because if he was, he'd be doing what I would want him to do. And so we need to be careful in the things that come out of our mouths about God. Because we don't have all the information. And that's what God is eventually going to be explaining here to Job and his three friends. Then in verse 4 he says, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than you. Speaking to Job. He says, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if you transgress, transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Basically, God lives in heaven and we're here on the earth. Of course, he's higher than you. So your sin doesn't really affect God one way or the other. Basically, our sin doesn't affect God. So Job, you're not being punished for your sin. You see, he's taking another approach now. But even though our sin is outside of God and doesn't affect him directly, he does grieve over what sin does to us. Does everybody understand that? Even though our sin doesn't affect God directly, he still grieves over our sin because it hurts us and it hurts him because he loves us and cares for us. And the fact that God loves us, that's what makes the difference. And that's what his friends had completely missed, is the love of God. They were theologically correct in some things. Other things they weren't correct in. But the thing they missed was the love of God. They put that in the equation, it changes everything. God is not indifferent to our sin. In fact, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin so that we wouldn't have to be separated from God. The Jews, of course, were on their way to self-destruction when Jesus came along and he wept over Jerusalem saying, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't come. And so God is concerned with us. He does care about our sin. Doesn't affect him. But he knows that it affects us, and because he loves us, it affects him in an indirect way. Just like our children's sin doesn't affect us directly, we as parents are hurt by our children's sin because we know what it's going to mean to them. We know that the devastation, destruction it's going to bring in their lives. We know the consequences that they're going to suffer as a result of it. And so we're hurt by it. And so is God hurt by our sin. And then he says in verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? On the other hand, you know, sin doesn't affect God, but on the other hand, your righteousness doesn't add anything to God either. One way or the other. Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Though your sin doesn't affect God, it does affect you and your offspring. And when God shows mercy, it's not because man has persuaded God. When God inflicts judgment upon a person, it's not because man has injured God, because God is self-determining. He's sovereign. He does what he wants to do. He's not bribed by man and by man's prayers. So often we don't think about God. Men don't think about God until they're pinched in some kind of a situation, then they pray to God. But God isn't bribed by those kinds of things. Then he says in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? And so God, who has placed man over his creation, but no one thanks God for making us wiser than the animals or the birds. Very rarely do people think about those kinds of things. People often turn to God, he's saying here, as a way out of their problem. Not because they consider God as their maker and because God has done wonderful things for man, but because they don't like to be pinched by difficulties. And so they cry out to God. But God's not obligated to do anything about that, to answer those kinds of prayers. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. God does not listen to the prayers of the righteous, and it's been said the only prayer that God hears from the unrighteous is their prayer of repentance in giving their lives to Christ, and then after that, of course, his ears are open to their prayers. Although you, verse 14, he's speaking to Job, you say that you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. You know, you cannot act or cause God to act. Or to do what you want him to do. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Job, you've been talking out of both sides of your mouth, wanting God to clear you, and yet charging God of doing nothing to putting sin down. Job, you don't know what you're talking about. And of course, a lot of that was true. On that point, Elihu is right. Neither do we know what we're talking about a lot of times. Amen? If we were honest, we don't always understand, especially when we presume to understand the ways and the whys of God. We don't know, especially when we judge what somebody else is going through as though something terrible must be in their lives, as this is why it's happening. We don't know. And so often we judge things without knowledge, without knowing all of the facts. Now, when Job has the whole story, and he will towards the end of the book, he'll realize that he's jumped the gun and has a lot of wrong conclusions, of course. And that was true of Job, and it's also true of Job's friends, and it's true of us. We don't have all the information. That's one of the truths of the book of Job, is that we don't know what's going on. So quit trying to figure it out. In fact, God has told us we won't figure it out. So quit wasting time and just bow the knee to the Lord. And just praise his name, because you're still alive and because we have salvation in Jesus Christ. So stop acting like we do know everything. And now Elihu elaborates on the fact that God deals with men according to their works, and that's why, of course, Job is in trouble. He says in verse 1 of chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." I would have thought everything had been said. These guys went on so long. He says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar." I've been around the world gathering knowledge. "I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Whoa. This guy doesn't think too highly of himself, does he? "Job, you've opened your mouth in vain. You have no idea what you're talking about, but never fear, I'm here. My words are from afar. They've got great insight." Well, why wouldn't they be, seeing that I'm perfect in knowledge? You know, you can't go on very long in speaking before there's sin involved. You know, the Bible says, "In the multitude of words there lacketh not sin." Then he says in verse 5, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked." In other words, the wicked are going to die just like everybody else. "But he gives justice to the oppressed." So though God is mighty, he's also a God of mercy. He's not just one or the other. He's both of those things. "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." God's ears are open to the cries of his children, the righteous when they call, and God sets us on thrones, the ones who he wants. In other words, he's sovereign in all of this. He can give out judgment when he wants. He can give out mercy when he wants. "And if they," speaking of the righteous in verse 8, "are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction," you know, sometimes the righteous end up in prison for doing nothing wrong. Sometimes they've done something wrong and are going to end up there just like everybody else. Being a believer doesn't keep you from judgment at times. Paul was in prison a number of times. He says, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. Sometimes we don't listen, and God has to do something drastic. Does everybody understand? Sometimes God has to put us in the sick bed, or sometimes he's going to stick us in prison. Sometimes he's going to pull our job out from under us, all in an effort to get our attention, because we don't listen. You know, I wish we did. I wish he could just tap us on the shoulder and say, "Hello, it's God. You know, I want to talk to you." But we don't listen. In verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. God is always telling us. the ways that are wrong and to do this and don't do that and those kind of things. And you know, none of us here have ever gotten ourselves in trouble and been you know, suffered the consequences of some sinful action or sinful lifestyle or something where God hasn't beforehand warned us at one time or another. And we've just gone, boy, that I could really see how my neighbor needs to hear this. You know, we don't listen. But God uses affliction for corrective purposes, not always in judgment. He uses it to open our ears and our eyes to what he's saying. Now, the purpose so often of affliction and difficulty is to turn us away from a path that's going to take us to destruction, to set us on the right path. And it's true that the child of God will often not get away with the things, the very same things that the world around us have gotten away with. Have you noticed that? You know, everybody speeds, but if we do, we get pulled over. It's God's way of keeping us in line. Again, I have to quote what is said in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We're not going to get away with what the world does. Praise the Lord. In verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity, spiritual prosperity, and their lives or their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Again, God will not allow the righteous to get away with what everyone else gets away with. If they disobey him, he may even allow death in order to preserve the soul in eternity. The soul is so precious to God that he'll even take a believer's life if that person is on a road to destruction, to save the soul in the day of eternity. But, verse 13, the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry out for help when he binds them. On the other hand, speaking now of the unrighteous, they don't cry out to God, all the while God's wrath is being stacked up against them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their eyes in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. He's speaking now to Job. He's calling for Job to call out to God in a situation, and God will bring you out of this time of affliction and set a table of blessing before you. Of course, Elihu didn't understand and realize that God was allowing all of this in Job's life for purposes of which he hadn't considered. Neither did he know that Job was righteous in God's eyes. He didn't know any of that. But you, again speaking to Job, are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Why? Because you continue to call out for justice rather than mercy. You continue to try and justify your case before God instead of just falling at God's mercy and humbling yourself before God. And so you're going to be punished. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom will not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all of the mighty forces keep you from distress? All the money in the world will not stay the hand of God upon a person's life if that's what God wants to do. You see? No one can buy their way out of God's judgment. You know, many people try to do that, making their once or twice a year pilgrimage to church, you know, on Christmas and Easter, and, you know, we'll appease God by showing up, you know, like we're doing him a favor. But not because they realize that you know, and some people do it by giving to God, but not because they realize that everything they have belongs to God in the first place, and that's how you honor God, but giving to God in order to gain his favor. And people do these kinds of things all the time. It's wrong motive. And then he says in verse 20, do not desire the night when people are cut off in their places. Now, earlier, Job had expressed, you know what, this whole thing could stop if I would just die. And maybe I'd be better off if I was just dead. I wouldn't have to go through all of this agony and this affliction. But you see, that would not have fulfilled the purposes of God. God, what is it that you want to show me in the middle of this difficult time? I just want out of it. Take me out of it. Take care of my troubles. Take care of my bills. Take care of this. Take care of that. Give me a wonderful life. Well, you know what? You're never going to grow in that. You're never going to grow in that. God has better things for us. Then he says in verse 21, take heed, do not turn to iniquity. In other words, by wishing death upon yourself. Don't do that. For you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? God is able to teach us things in the middle of affliction that we cannot learn any other way. Does everybody understand that? God, through afflictions and trials and difficulties, is going to teach us things that we can't learn any other way, that we will not learn any other way. And so rather than fighting what God is doing, why don't we submit to what God's doing and ask him the question, what are you doing, Lord, that I can sort of submit to this thing? And if God doesn't answer, then we just simply submit. But let's not fight against it. Let's learn from it. And I like what he says. Who teaches like him? No one can teach us the things that God teaches us. We always want the easy way. But we're never going to learn that way. We mentioned a few weeks ago about Paul, how he had been given the abundance of revelation from God, almost the whole New Testament, because he had to keep him from pride and being lifted up and then being destroyed by his own pride. God also allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him in his place. And this is what Paul said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And so he realized that in the difficult times, it was a thing that God was teaching him. Then in verse 23, Elihu, as he continues on, says, who has assisted him, that is God, his way, or assigned him his way? Have you ever told God what to do? I have. Sort of a holy suggestion, rather, you know, if you will, you know, we attach onto it or something like that, you know. Or who has said, you have done wrong. Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. You know, we don't understand what God's doing. But even so, he's God, and so praise him because of it. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. Does anybody here know how old God is? He's too great for us to fathom. That's why we worship him. That's why we worship God. Now, if we could understand God and figure him out and put him in a box and make him do what we want to do, and he's just some kind of a genie, and our prayers, everything was answered according to our will, then he's not sovereign, and he's too small for us to worship. But because he's way bigger than we are, and we'll never figure him out, we worship him. We bow down to him. Or he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. So God calls the cold air from the north and the warm air from the south rises together and meets just at the precise time. And God, through that process, is drawing out of the air by evaporation. And he changes the water back into its components of hydrogen and oxygen, forming clouds. And then they cool off and begin to condense or condensate and drop rain. God does all of that. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? You know, our weather people try to. I crack up at these guys. You guys have seen the forecast. And less than 50% of the time are they ever even near being correct. That's because they don't control it. God does. And he does what he wants to do. I'll just fool them and have the clouds go right over Reno, and we'll drop it on the other side of Reno here. You know, do whatever we want to do on this thing. And then in verse 30, look, he scatters his light, that is lightning upon it, and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. The picture here is that God just is commanding lightning whenever he wants. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising of the storm. You know, even the cattle of the fields sense the coming of a storm and they huddle together for safety. Then why, Job, this is what Elihu is saying, then why, Job, knowing the power of God and the sovereignty of God, are you persisting in criticizing God for what is happening to you? You ought to be seeking safety. You ought to be humbling yourself before God. Even the cattle are that smart when they see God's judgment coming. You know, God uses rain and the formation of it with clouds and the lightning and the thunder and all, not only to bless man, with much needed rain, but also he uses it to judge people. Rain can also ruin crops and cause floods and landslides and all. God does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, is what is being said here. And what Elihu was seeking to do was to show Job the inconsistency of being aware of God's majesty, and certainly Job was, but of being aware of God's majesty and at the same time criticizing God as being unjust. Those things are inconsistent with each other. You know, at times we too can be very much aware of God's majesty. We know that he's the Lord of all. We don't even question that, but at the same time complain about our lot in life. Why that person, God? I mean, I'm the better one. Why this? Why that? Why can't I get this job? You know, the list goes on and on, as though we deserve more. You know, you can't say in one hand, God is sovereign and he's majestic and he's all of these things, and then on the other hand, you know, complain about our lives. In fact, we're told not to complain because that's what the world does. Because basically, we're complaining against God, you see. And now Elihu's final words in chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Now it's possible that the very moment that Elihu is speaking this here, giving this speech, that a thunderstorm is brewing sort of in the background. And so he sort of, in poetry, sort of picks up on that. He sends it, that is lightning, forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, that is the lightning, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them. When his voice is heard, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. And so on the heel of the lightning, of course, comes the thunders. God's the one doing all of that. He does marvelous things through the weather, things that we can't even begin to comprehend. Now, we already mentioned that he sends rain for good and for judgment, but we don't always listen to his voice through the weather, do we? For he says to the snow, be on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. So even bad weather that stops work a lot of times. Why? So that man would know the work of God. So that man would say, you know, I guess it's time to close up shop and go home and just contemplate God. After all, he's the one that stopped the work. I can't work now. I mean, there's 6 feet of snow outside. Can't even get out of the driveway. So when we have bad weather here, and we seem to have a lot of it lately, God's giving us a chance to come in out of the weather and spend some time actually listening to him. But how many of us take those times and actually do that? Get into God's word and contemplate God himself. Normally, we opt to turn the TV on and turn God off. You know? Verse 8, the animals enter dens and remain in their lairs. And from the chamber of the south comes a whirlwind, the warm winds, and then the cold from the scattering winds from the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also, the moisture he saturates, or with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. So for judgment, for rainstorms, for flooding, landslides, whatever it might be, God is sending it. On the other hand, he can send gentle rain for the nourishment of the land and for crops for man's good. Now, I wonder what God was saying to us back in January when the heavy snows shut this town basically down, or what he's saying to us by the continued drought that we've been experiencing, or what he's saying to Southern California by all the landslides they're having, or what he's saying to Florida by all the hurricanes they're having, or to Asia by all the tsunamis. Is anybody listening to God? Has he got anybody's attention? And you know, all it takes is for one believer to say, you know what, maybe God is judging the sin of some country or something, and then the world comes unglued. How could you say something like that? Well, that's exactly what God is trying to get through to our thick heads. When all along God is trying to head some greater disaster off at the pass. Why? Because the soul is what's important. And listen to this in verse 14. O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches him and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind with him? Have you spread out the skies strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed by and cleared them. You can't look at the sun which God has created. You'll become blind. He comes from the north as a golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the mighty, Almighty, we could not find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. There is so much of God to know that we could never know all of God there is. So how could Job stand there and accuse God of being unjust and even go as far as to demand that God would hear his case, proving that God was wrong in punishing Job in the first place, though he wasn't? Job didn't know what he was talking about. And most of the time, neither do we, but we act as though we do. God's justice and God's sovereignty cannot be questioned by anyone. We can't question it. Paul, writing to the church of Rome, said, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to even ask the question, 'Why, God?' Or 'What are you doing?'" We don't even have the right to question God, you see. And now the Lord steps in and speaks to Job, and I'm so glad that God just ends all this, this talk in verse 1 of chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So out of this storm that was brewing, now God speaks and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Boy, how would you like God to say that to you? We're waxing eloquent, telling everybody all the stuff we know, and we're so wonderful. And I think it was Shakespeare that said, "Man, poor man, he's ignorant in that which he knows best." You know, you can take any subject that we think we know something about, and we know very little about that in the wealth of information that there is. But Job had been going on and on about things he knew nothing about. And now God is going to rebuke Job, asking Job 77 questions that he can't answer. I circled them, all the question marks. 77 questions that he can't answer. Talk about being humiliated, talking about being humbled by God. And maybe some of us need to shut up and listen once in a while, you see, to God. And if you can't even answer the questions I'm going to ask you, Job, then what do you mean by coming off as though you know what I'm doing? You have no idea, you see. He says in verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man." He's talking to Job. How'd you like God to say that to you? "Job, if you want a trial, here it is. You've been asking for me to try your case, here it is. But you better gird up your loins like a man, because it's coming." He says, "I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Boy, how'd you like God to ask you that? Where were you when I did this whole deal here? Well, he wasn't anywhere. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You've been talking as though you know everything. Tell me the measurements of it." Yeah. "Or who stretched out the line upon it?" Like the construction and the plumb bob and everything and all the plumb levels and everything else. He's, "Who did that?" Well, of course, God did. "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. As God created the earth and all the stars of God and all the angels of God sang together, worshiping him as creator, where were you, Job? You're coming off as though you know everything. Where were you when I put it all together? Or who shut the seas with doors when it bursts forth and is issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and the thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, thus far you may come. This is God in his creation talking to the oceans, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. You know, the earth is covered with 2/3 of water and 1/3 of land. But what keeps the water from taking over the land? It's God. He's made a commandment. This is as far as you're going to go, and it isn't going to go any farther unless I say so. And we wonder how it works. Have you, that is Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Are you the one who says the sun comes up and goes down in this fashion? Are you the one who does this, Job? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and the arm or upraised arm is broken. Job, you don't even understand the things you can observe, the natural world around you. How could you challenge the way that I do things and I deal with you? You see? Have you entered the springs of the seas, or have you walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? You know, you've wished death upon yourself. You don't even know what you're talking about, Job. You've not been there. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And it's interesting, Job is silent. Wouldn't you be? Where is the way to the dwelling of the light and darkness? Where is its place? You know, when you turn on the light, where does the darkness go? When you turn off the light, where does the light go? Tell me, Job. Mr. Know-it-all. You know where they dwell? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Job, where were you to be found when I did all of this, when I made these decrees, when I gave all the commands for the light and the darkness, and I did this whole thing? Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of the snow? You know, there's no two snowflakes alike. Have you entered the treasury of the snow, or have you seen the treasury of the hail, which I have preserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and for war? You know, where does God keep in store the snow and the hail so when he needs to use it? And he has used it in battle. Let's read the Old Testament. By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for a thunderbolt to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause the spring or to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of the dew? Where's it all come from, Job? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. Still no answer. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, which is a winter constellation that shows up in the wintertime? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs, speaking of Arcturus, which is 30 times the size of the sun? He's saying to Job, can you guide it through the universe so it doesn't hit anything? It's called the runaway star. Can you guide it through the universe so that it's not hitting anything? You know, it's only traveling 4,200 miles an hour. No big deal. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Do you understand all the orbits and the gravitational pulls and how those things work? And do you understand all of that stuff, Job? Did you set all those decrees? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that the abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? You know, the lightnings come and go as God commands them. And evidently, they listen to God. Can you control any of those things which I have given their orders to? And still silence, nothing from Job. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Boy, think about that. What are the processes in which a human mind can attain wisdom? God's the one who did that. Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in a clump and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? God's given the lions as the skills to hunt. They know when to hunt. They know how to hunt. They're born that way. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Obviously not. Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the ravens when its young ones cry to God? Who does that? And wonder about for the lack of food? Obviously not Job. That's the whole point so far. Does everybody understand what God is doing here now? The whole point is that Job went on like he knew what he was talking about, even as to the point of accusing God of being unfair. And the truth is that he had no idea what he was talking about. And that's the whole point. We don't know the whys and the ways of God, so humble yourself, bow your knee to God, and submit to him, you see. We don't understand God. We don't know his ways. He's too great for us to understand. Again, if we could understand all of his ways, then he's too small for us to worship. Now, worship stems from an awe and an appreciation of who God is, not from an understanding of who God is or even a comprehension of his ways. If you're waiting for that to worship God, then you're never going to worship God. We stand in awe of God. So let's praise the Lord and not worry about why and how. You see, that's one big point here. Now, when we get next week, we're going to finish up the book of Job. But by the time we get to chapter 40, Job, after listening to God for three chapters, 38, 39, and then 40, this is what he says. He says, "Behold, I am vile. I'm vile. What shall I answer you?" He says, "I'll lay my hand over my mouth. I realize that nothing I said is been right." You see. And then by the time we get to the end of the book in chapter 42, Job says this, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." God humbled Job. And you see, even though at times difficult things come our ways, difficult circumstances are in our lives, not because of sin, but because God is wanting to accomplish something. We can, and because it's, even though it's no sin involved, we can sin inadvertently by trying to judge the whole thing and not just submitting to God in the middle of it. And that's where Job was. He'd gone past that point and now questioning God and his justice and everything, and in that he sinned. So humble ourselves and submit to God, even when we don't know what's happening. That's the message of Job. Let's pray. Lord, we so thank you again for the Word of God. And Lord, we do hold your word to be the truth and nothing but the truth. And Lord, really all the truth that we need. And Lord, though we do not understand all of it, it's our desire, Lord, to obey it, to do what your word says, Lord. And Lord, don't let us come off as though we know more than we do. Lord, help us to humble ourselves and submit to you. And Lord, in the midst of difficult things in our lives, may it be enough just to know that you love us and you're working out an eternal purpose in it. And may we not complain about it. Lord, thank you for your love in the middle of all of these things, God. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your loving kindness in our lives, Lord. And Lord, set us apart. Make us different from the world around us who does nothing but complain. Thank you, Lord, for the things you're teaching us, Lord. And may they, in a sense, may the things you're teaching us, may they grow feet. And may we begin now to do what we're learning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.